please follow along as I read from God's holy word, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and your life, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Thus far we read in God's holy word. Amen. We're not the only ones who know the historical events from January 1973, the Supreme Court decision, Roe v. Wade, allowing for legalized abortion in the United States of America, something that was illegal in most of the states, if not all the states at the time. It was contested, and the majority of some men sitting on a court said it was okay to kill children in the mother's womb. Yesterday, I think aware of that, the Associated Press ran this headline in an article, "Number of U.S. abortions drops to lowest level in 30 years. That sounds like a welcome headline, but we need to see that it's only an 8% drop. The article gave some statistics. Only 1.2 million infants were killed. And this report for the year 2005. It was down from the all-time high of 1.6 million in 1990, so over 15 years, it has dropped 8%. And only 1.2 million children were killed. The abortion rate for 2005 was 19.4 per 1,000 pregnant women between the ages of 15 and 44. This means that more than one out of every five pregnancies was ended by the choice of the mother. A baby was killed. One in five. 1.2 million abortions per year. Do you know what that works out to if you do a little simple math? Each week, more than 23,000 infants are killed. Each day, on average, 3,288 children are killed. And on average, each hour, the length of time we're here in this worship center, 137 mothers with a baby in their womb, anywhere from the earliest weeks up through the third trimester, will go and end the life of that child. 137 children dead by the time we adjourn this morning. These statistics break my heart. As a young Christian converted in 1978, I was caught up in the cause of the unborn, and even went to some rescues in Minneapolis with Pastor John Piper and Bethlehem Baptist Church, signing a waiver that says, "Yes, I know I may be arrested by going to this hospital and protesting abortions that are done there." The rescue efforts took hold in other cities as well, and Christians, not knowing exactly what to do, did what they could do and what they thought they might do to combat this scourge, this insanity of allowing children to be killed, the most helpless among us. We live here in the northeastern United States. It has the highest rates on average, much higher than other parts of the country, especially Washington, D.C., New York, and New Jersey. While rates for abortion are lowest in the largely rural western states, analysts suggest that the decrease, the 8% over 15 years, was due largely to better alternatives, like the morning after pill, where you don't have to see an abortionist to end your pregnancy, you can do it yourself. And that there are also fewer service providers. Not really a change in morality, just a change in some circumstances. I know that Pastor John Enzor, in the work of four different clinics in the Boston area under the title A Woman's Concern, has seen abortions in the Boston area, I believe, over the years drop over 20% because of Christians manning clinics and providing aid and help. Morality hasn't changed. Abortions are still happening faster than I can imagine. It's interesting, in his book Freakonomics, economist Stephen Levitt in 2005 pointed out something that the media had completely overlooked, that the practice of abortion in our land actually has decreased crime in our major cities. Since 1973, abortions, which take place predominantly among poorer classes and urban women, means that there are fewer people growing up in those circumstances in the 90s to be criminals. So although some politicians may claim to have driven down the crime rates, the economist, well documented in his book, for which he's taken a lot of flack, says that, well, the crime rate's really down because we have fewer kids in those urban areas. But friends, it's not a good point to abortion. There is no good point to abortion. Children are being killed. But to understand the practice of abortion, we need to understand this passage of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. We need to understand that when men reject God's laws, when men reject God as their maker and Lord, they're really making their own laws and they're making themselves gods, little gods, choosing for ourselves what is right and wrong, what is ugly, what is beautiful, what is worth life and what is not. And it's not only Genesis, but the whole Bible tells us, even what the book of Judges concludes in its very last verse, everyone does what is right in their own eyes because of our fallen, sinful nature. Hopefully you have the sermon outline in your bulletin this morning. You can see where we're going. Our first heading this morning is, this is not the way the world began. We're in the book of Genesis. Let's have a reminder that this isn't the way God planned for things to go. He is sovereign and has allowed men to reap the consequences of their sin, but it was not this way in the beginning. We need to understand what the very first words of your Bible say. Everybody here should know what the very first words of the Bible are. I can see some lips moving. In the beginning, what's the very next word? God. In the beginning, God. Before anything was created, before anything was imagined, planned, or done, God existed. God is eternal. God is the foundation for all things. He is the supreme being. He is the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent one. To understand our world, you need to first and foremost understand that it has a maker, it has a ruler. The being, God, who makes himself known. I encourage you, if it's been a while, to read through the book of Genesis. For Genesis isn't just ancient history. It's really laying the foundation for what Christians are to believe and to know. And from verse 1 all through its chapters, it will tell you that God is God. He is in control. And he will deal with this world as he sees fit. We also see in the book of Genesis that God created man, not the other way around, as some philosophers and liberal theologians would have it. I hate to burst the bubble of the disciples of Friedrich Schleiermacher and liberal theology, but man did not create God in his own image. It's the other way around. God created man in his own image. We read that in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. We have those two accounts. And they equally say that God, at the pinnacle of his creation, he placed man. Male and female, he created them. In his own image, he created them. That means we have a spiritual dimension and a spiritual responsibility to our Maker. We're different from all other creatures. We are special. We bear God's image. We have value and should have dignity because of that. We also have accountability. If God purposefully creates us, he made us for a purpose. What is the chief end of man? To know God and enjoy him forever. Purpose. Creation implies purpose. David Broughton Knox, in his great little tiny book of essays, Ethical Contemplations, he's an Australian. His book is Not by Bread Alone. I commend it to you. In one chapter, he says this: creation implies purpose because creating is a personal action. God's purpose for mankind is fellowship with each other as persons and in fellowship with him who is the true and perfect person, said D.B. Knox. Well, God is and always was. He created man. And he just didn't say, figure things out for yourself. He told us what his will for the world is. God gave his law, the first expression of his law. We read in Genesis chapter 2, if you just turn the page over, verses 15, 16, and 17. God's initial giving of law to Adam and Eve, our forefathers. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. There's our commission. Verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. And there were plenty to pick from. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God made man, the pinnacle of his creation, and very simply, he says, I'm your maker, you're mine. Enjoy this garden, keep it, have dominion here, but do not eat of this one tree. And in giving his law, God sets himself forward as lawgiver and as king and lord, unmistakably, to Adam and Eve. At least until someone suggested otherwise. Our second heading as we look at Genesis 3 takes us directly into the sin and fall of mankind. The sin and fall of mankind. Genesis chapter 3 is perhaps one of the saddest chapters of the whole Bible. In this place of perfection where every want is met, there's no guilt or shame, no social hurdles to overcome. Adam comes home at the end of the day and says, hi, honey, how was your day? She says, it was perfect. He says, things were good at work, too. Okay, we just can't imagine how beautiful a place it was, how wonderful it was. And you know, in the evening, Adam and Eve, let's go for a walk. They had intimate times with God. God created all it was, and it was perfect, but as chapter 3 opens with these ominous words, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God had made. And out of his mouth spews this vile question, did God actually say? What? Did God? Of course he said that. Who are you to question God, the maker and the provider, the perfect one, the all-powerful one? Out of the rib of man, he made woman. And all that is out of nothing by the word of his mouth. You're questioning what came out of his mouth? Instead of laughing and ridiculing the serpent, Eve enters into dialogue with him. She doesn't fall prey to his fallacy that he puts forward. God said, you can't eat anything. No. We can eat of all the trees, but one. And then, instead of questioning God, the serpent contradicts God. Says, you won't really die. The interaction of the serpent with Adam and Eve is is something that we don't fully grasp, how his evil and their choice to sin worked together or separately. But the key to what happens here is that forbidden fruit is that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is it not? As one pastor scholar has said, the knowledge of good and evil, that tree, means to eat of it, means to claim the independent right to decide for oneself what is good and evil, what is true and false, what is ugly and beautiful. It was proper for God to have that ability, not man. Thus, God said, don't eat, it will kill you. But Adam and Eve thought otherwise. And they too strove to be like God. They strove to be gods. Disregarding God and disregarding His will, they took and ate. It doesn't help to speculate whether it was an apple tree or a peach tree. These discussions are out there, if you're really curious. Theologians from Georgia have one view. Theologians from New York have another. And I'm somewhere in between. It's irrelevant what kind of fruit it was. Because what is relevant is that God, in effect, put a sign there. It says, I'm God. My will is that you would not touch this, would not go here. It's not fit for you. You will die. Not only because you break my law, but because you will be overwhelmed with that responsibility that only God can shoulder to define, as it were, good and evil, to define what is right and wrong. But with the eating of that forbidden fruit, men crossed the line and chose to be God unto themselves. And life has been painful, hurtful, sinful ever since. And if we have a beef with God about inheriting that sin nature from Adam and Eve, well, guess what? Before you really even knew what was going on, you confirmed it in making your own choice. Mommy says no, and you say no back. Because you want to be a God. You want to be an authority unto yourself. It is the evidence that in our hearts there is this fallen corruption. To say that man is totally depraved, as the Bible teaches, doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be, you know, seeing how many people we can kill each day and how much we can steal each day. It means we're as bad off as we could be. Every part of our being is tainted with sin and touched by this rebellious spirit and is broken and bent. Doesn't mean that we always act on every impulse, but it means we're as bad off as we can be. The soul that sins shall die, and Adam and Eve died. Death was introduced to the world. They were expelled from the garden, and life has been hard ever since because of Genesis 3, because of sin. The awful fallout includes alienation from God, alienation between men. It's almost comical how the very first consequence of eating that fruit is portrayed in Genesis 3. We don't have time to explore it, but I'll at least point it out for your own study. God knows, said the devil, when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what the serpent said. So they ate that fruit, and what does it say? Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They couldn't quite grasp what was good, because they had just chosen against the good, but they could sure understand what evil looked like, what guilt looked like, and sin. And they said, that's me, and I don't like it. I'm naked. I'm unafraid. I look at myself and I see my mortality. I thought eating this fruit would let me see myself as something godlike. But here, this is what I am. And they're looking at each other naked and says, I don't look godlike. I look finite. I'm not omnipotent. I'm impotent. Those things that they saw, they didn't like. So from the very beginning, yes, their eyes were open to some degree, but they couldn't grasp all that God alone can grasp. And so they scrambled to make up appearances. And so the fashion industry is born. They grab some fig leaves. We will improve our appearances. We will cover our sin, so to speak, or whatever they thought they were doing. And ever since, men have rightly clothed themselves because we are shameful and guilty, and we ought not to walk around naked. But We clothe ourselves in ways that try to make us appear more than we are. We strive for power and expression of wealth and ability and influence in our clothing or individuality. It's a fascinating pursuit to look at that. That striving to be godlike opened our eyes and we can only see inadequacies. There's a huge gap, as John Piper says, between the reality and the perception and the whole fashion industry, and striving to bridge that gap, which will never be bridged, is underway. And indeed, men try to fill their whole lives with things to make up for that mess, don't we? We throw away a great relationship with God, so we strive to cram into our life other things, whether it's health, fitness, relationships, multiple relationships, other pursuits and pleasures. The fallout is far worse than a nuclear winter for mankind. We need to understand these acts and the condition of man, the secularism now of our world, the humanism that pervades us, the willfulness that's within the heart of every man, woman, boy and girl, if we're to understand why abortion continues. There are consequences for this sin for our society, consequences for the unborn. First, before we even talk about the actual act of abortion, there are consequences for the unborn, consequences for all of us that include sexual anarchy. I kind of threw that phrase out. I try not to make it a technical term. But there's confusion, there's rebellion, and people aren't playing by God's design or God's rules. And we're reaping the woeful results. Young men and women, even in junior high, are doing things they ought not to do or experimenting. And our culture really doesn't put the brakes on that, but it encourages that. It's hard to say whether television just resembles our culture or drives our culture in a certain direction. It's a little of both. And it's a catch-22 that is no good for any of us. As trends in anarchy, as I'm referring to it here, continues and spills out of control. The outcome of sexual intimacy now is something that we can deal with and ignore by acts like the morning after pill and abortion. There isn't a connection between that intimacy and what it was designed for, to enhance a home and a primary relationship on which many homes and families are built. There's confusion with each passing generation because of our sinful nature and our choice to judge things for ourselves. And I won't even begin to go into all the other sexual aberrations that our culture is trying to say are okay. But let's secondly look at these consequences, the slaughter of the innocents. The consequences of men choosing for themselves is that 1.2 million children died in the womb at the hand of medical professionals because a woman said she didn't want that child. 3,288 per day on average. Children are being killed simply because someone says, I want, or I do not want this child. I want to be free from this child. I don't think I can handle this child. I suspect this child would be unwanted or unhappy, so the child is killed. When we make our own choices, instead of hearing God's word that men and women are created even in the womb, in the image of God, are known to God, they're persons. I suppose many pastors today are preaching all those reasons that the fetus is really a human being. To me, that's a no-brainer. I think our culture understands that. I had a former pastor who once took an abortionist to lunch and says, how do you cope with what you're doing? He says, oh, I know that it's a person in the womb, but it's the lesser of two evils. The lesser of two evils? Yeah, the child, if it were to be born, would be unwanted. Or deformed, or whatever they fill in the blank, that other evil that they think justifies taking the life of another person. We can try and should try to convince people that the baby in the womb is a person, and has a right to life, right to protection under the Constitution of the United States. We can convince them and try to tell others what the right choices are, but the real problem is spiritual. It is rebellion against God and His Word and the autonomy, indeed, the striving to be God-like that individuals in our society pursue. And like war, where people are careless, there are casualties. In our desire to have what we want, children are killed. In a desire to let people have what they want, we allow them to kill their children. If you're a registered voter, you are allowing this to happen. Unless you do something about it. As Christians, our first allegiance is to the kingdom of God, but He's placed us in this kingdom of men called America. We need to be responsible citizens of His kingdom and this country and do what is right. More on that in a minute. Another consequence, without berating the statistics further, is that there's a fallout on other groups in our society. There's a shallow sanctity of life here. If personhood is defined by what we want or don't want, and the we's in the majority or who wield power decide we don't want people in wheelchairs, or we don't want elderly to fill up our hospitals while they're on ventilators, or we don't want children that can't walk or talk, or we don't want blind people, or we don't want Jewish people, or we don't want black people. When the people in power get together and express that common want, weaker groups or any other group is in danger. And in some places they've said, we don't want Christians. And the Huguenots were slaughtered. St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France. And Huguenots were driven out. Or we like Catholics, but we don't like Protestants. And other battles, even into modern centuries. When people say what they want and act upon it in great numbers. Weaker groups are in danger, and the sanctity of life itself is shallow and will soon break forward. Suicides, being assisted by physicians, the elderly, given a way out, the terminally ill, others will be sacrificed. Francis Schaeffer is someone this generation needs to read. I certainly profited greatly by reading Dr. Schaeffer's books in the 80s. If you're not even familiar with his name, that's a pity. He's a clear and biblical thinker. He said, if human life can be taken before birth, there is no logical reason why it cannot be taken after birth. Or someone else has simply said, it is only a short step from disposable babies to disposable people. How true. Well, I have four exhortations for you this morning as a result of these things, as we think topically about the sanctity of life and what the Scriptures have told us about the problem. The number one remedy to the problem of sin and its consequences in the world is to speak the gospel. And even here in Genesis chapter 3, there is that proto-evangel, if you will, the prototype of the gospel, those earliest words that shadow what God would do Himself to redeem people. In the midst of speaking, God first cursed the serpent in verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 3. In verses 16 and 17, verse 16, He spoke to the woman. Verse 17, He spoke to Adam. And then I'm lost in my verse. Let me look. Having a new Bible without all the underlining does not help. Yes, here it is, in verse 15 of Genesis 3. As God speaks to the serpent, cursing him, He gives this proto-evangel, this foreshadowing of how He will undo this work. He says, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From the offspring of a woman would come a crushing, deadly blow to the evil one, an undoing that was literally fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, Galatians 4:4, born of a woman, born under law. And in the coming of Jesus Christ, we had a sinless life, a sacrificial death, arising from the dead, a Savior for Adam's fallen race, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That whoever had sinned would have the covering and shed blood of Christ over those sins, that they might be forgiven and reconciled and adopted by God. Hear in these words to the serpent, between your offspring, between literally your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You ever wonder why Christ was crucified on a hill called Golgotha? By the way, the hill is, Golgotha means hill, place of the skull. That rocky outcropping looked something like a skull, looked something like a head. And as Christ was nailed to a cross beam and a vertical beam, which we know as a cross, and with ropes and pulleys and the efforts of Roman soldiers, that cross was lifted up. It fell into the earth, piercing the ground, giving, as it were, even at the moment of crucifixion, a picture of God's victory over Satan. His head is crushed. Christ is the victor. Sin and death have lost their sting. Men and women may go free, pardoned of their sins because of Christ. And here in Genesis 3, verse 15, you see the first inkling as God speaks to that serpent, you will get yours in the end. And today of all days, as we bewail the scourge of abortion in our land, what a great thing it is to lay alongside this great sin of abortion that our salvation came to a woman who was pledged to be married, who may have been coerced to put that child away and save the embarrassment to the family. But the Virgin Mary was a righteous woman and carried that child. She and Joseph raised that child. The Lord Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born of a virgin, to redeem those who live in a place where children are killed in the womb. The exhortation, the remedy, our culture needs to hear is it needs to hear the gospel. It needs to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish. And in Christ, every man might have his fellowship with God restored. We won't have the Garden of Eden here on earth, but we will have a relationship with our God and a hope of heaven that is unshakable. That grace and forgiveness can come even to those who have demanded or supported or personally, physically had an abortion. As a pastor, I know more than most of you about the struggles women over the years that have come and gone in this congregation. I've known women who have had an abortion. But grace can cover that sin. Perhaps you haven't had one, but perhaps you look the other way and passively or even actively supported it. I've talked to those people too, and there's great guilt there. The ongoing scourge of abortion is that you may be done with the pregnancy, but the guilt and scars have only begun. And we need to be sensitive to that. And to tell those who come to Christ that even those sins are forgiven. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins be as scarlet, blood red, they can be white as snow. White as snow. Every drop of sin and shame and guilt gone. Or do you remember what Paul said as he wrote to Timothy in those pastoral letters before his life wound down? He wanted to make sure that this next generation of preacher got it right. And he says this in 1 Timothy 1, I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Remember, Paul was breathing out threats as Saul persecuting, killing Christians. He continues to Timothy, he said, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost," says Paul. "But I received mercy." 1 Timothy 1:16 says this, "I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul says one of the main reasons I was forgiven is so that people, even in 2008 in upstate New York, where abortions are happening by the dozens every hour, those people can hear and see that the worst of sinners was forgiven. There's hope for them. Paul put Christians to death. He had that evil grin as Stephen was being stoned to death and went on to kill Christians himself. He even persecuted and arrested women and children. Yet God was gracious to him. You may have been involved in taking the life of an unborn child, but there is grace for you as well. God doesn't undo those consequences in terms of the loss of a child. I believe those children will be present in heaven. But God can heal your heart. God can put you to work in his kingdom. You can enjoy a relationship with God and with his people. Have that guilt and shame taken away. One of the first things Christians need to get on the ball with is the gospel itself. To tell these people, to tell those abortion providers, that there is mercy and forgiveness if they turn to God in Christ. A second exhortation to those of us who want to do everything we can is to spread the truth. The truth. Spread the truth. I like the word spread. We don't have to get out there and convince everyone of the truth. We don't have to get out there and win every debate. I would love to debate people, but I'd be worried I might lose in some of those debates. But that's not our calling. That's not our concern. We need to be faithful spreaders of the truth. God's word will not return to him void. We need to say that God exists. This is his world. He made it. His designs and his will are in the best interests for everyone here. Human life has dignity in the womb and in the senior citizen's nursing home, in the handicapped therapy room, in the synagogue, in the African continent, however we divide people, and however some might demean people or belittle people, people have value according to God's word. And if you shed man's blood, you may forfeit your own life. This is the way the Bible speaks. We need to speak the truth about that. We need to tell people that personhood and the right to life does not depend on a woman saying, "I don't want," or "I want." That should not be the determiner of value and personhood. We need to speak the truth. We need to tell people just because it's legal doesn't make it right. We need to say those things. We can't just be a silent majority. We've got to speak the truth. We've got to tell other people. If you're a student, tell your fellow students. Let your teacher know what the truth is. You don't have to win every argument. You may not be prepared for the rejoinders and the reviling that you receive, but speak the truth. It's the least we can do to be salt and light. Thirdly, I think we do need to strive to achieve legal protections. Strive to achieve legal protections. We need to outlaw abortion. We need, as Christians in this country, to see it come to an end as a legal practice. There is one presidential candidate, I just happened to read this yesterday, he got in trouble for saying it. I think it was Mike Huckabee. He said he wanted to see a constitutional amendment defining life and defending marriage. He says that's not very politically correct. Everybody jumped at him. He says, You want to take the Old Testament and force it into the Constitution? Mr. Huckabee, are you going to cause all Christians to pay, or all citizens to pay the tithe of 10%? Because that's in the Bible too. Is that where you're going, Mr. Huckabee? He says, calm down. In these two areas, there are issues politically, and we need to be guided by our values as a country. And we need to have an amendment that defines life and protects marriage. And I'm for that. I've also heard some things about some of the other candidates, a few, and I won't go through the whole list, that have pro-life positions. And my friends, we can hear some people say it's about the economy, stupid. We can hear other people say it's about the war on terror. My friends, it's about the death of 137 babies this very hour. It's about the death of 3,000 children today. I'm not a one-issue voter, but I know what issue's at the top for me as a Christian, as a God-fearer. Finally, we need to show mercy to those in need. It's one thing to declare the truth and preach the gospel, but if we fail to also act graciously and with compassion, we're not helping the problem as much as we can. We need to show mercy to those in need. That's why we need to support things like Alpha Pregnancy Center here in the Capital District. We need to enable volunteers to be at a place and a time where an unwed woman might come in, someone with a pregnancy that was unexpected, and say, I need to know if I'm pregnant, and then what do I do? I want to do all I can to make sure that she has access to the truth, access to help, access to support if she decides to keep that child. Because Alpha Pregnancy Centers here in the Capital District is a Christian organization, they will also share with her the love of God through Jesus Christ, the power of forgiveness. My friends, we need to cultivate a mindset of mercy to those who are victims of our cultural fall into sin and even their own sinful actions. Christians need to be the ones like Jesus, catching the woman in adultery, turning them from their wicked ways, but showing grace and mercy. Begins with the gospel. It includes speaking the truth broadly to our culture, doing what we can politically and legally. And if Christians were to get together on this, much would happen. And then show mercy to those in need. Because God was merciful to you. God has forgiven you so much. In turn, forgive others. Be gracious and merciful to others. Give your life to the cause of Christ and all that it implies. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we know full well this world is not today as you made it, but you are still Lord and King. And to you we pray. We ask, Heavenly Father, that our own sins of indecision, of ignorance, of apathy, forgive us and encourage us, strengthen us, equip us to make a difference with the gospel that brings new life and help us to protect life in the womb in every way possible and proper. Father, help us not to leave it to others, but to take up our duties as your Spirit leads us, as your Word convinces us. And may this church, may this congregation be known as taking a stand for truth, but standing filled and rich with compassion like Jesus Christ for those in need. Father, do these things that come next January. Those statistics will fall like a rock. And our God will get much glory. This we ask through the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.